First, our Old Testament text, Joshua 14. We will read verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Our Old Testament reading, the word of the Lord. Let's turn then to the New Testament reading from the book of Luke. Luke 7 and verses 11 through 17. Again, the word of God. Please listen carefully. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. But when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. The word of our Lord. You may be seated. The title of the sermon this morning is Compassion for a Grieving Mother. Our Old Testament text records that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, as divinely appointed officers of the people, divided up the promised land into allotments for the nine tribes of the children of Israel, as well as the half-tribe of Manasseh, tribes that had chosen to take their inheritance in the land of Canaan. These nine and a half tribes were the tribes which would inherit the land of Canaan proper. The two tribes of Gad and Reuben and the other half tribe of Manasseh had earlier received their inheritance in the land of Bashan to the east of Jordan. They chose this land because of its suitability for cattle, of which they had an abundance. Now, if you're good at math, you might have noticed that 9.5 plus 2.5 total 12. And with the tribe of Levi, it would total 13. But were there not just 12 tribes, sons of the patriarch Jacob? The numerical discrepancy is accounted for by remembering that the tribe of Joseph became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. But the part of the text that I wanted you to notice this morning is the end of verse 4. It notes that Eleazar and Joshua, quote, gave no part to the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. The Levites, that is, the descendants of the man Levi, the third son of Jacob and Leah, were divinely appointed to care for the public worship of God, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and religious instruction. The Levites received no land as an inheritance. They did not farm, they did not labor at farming or business. Their goal was not to acquire wealth. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with acquiring wealth if you do it honestly. The Bible does not say that money is evil. The love of money, rather, is the root of all evil, as Aaron was teaching in the last hour. Well, the Levites did not work for their living as such. Rather, their livelihood was to be supplied out of the voluntary tithes and offerings of the other tribes. The Levites lived in cities spread out among the inheritance of the other tribes. Some of their cities were designated as cities of refuge. If an Israelite accidentally killed a man, he could flee to the nearest city of refuge where the elders could hear his case and take him in, and he would be safe from the avenger of blood. So we might ask, why were the Levites given suburbs for their cattle and for their substance, to use the words of the King James Version? If the Levites were to devote their lives to assisting the priests with the various animal sacrifices, caring for the public worship of God, and religious instruction, then why were they interested at all in cattle? Well, the answer lies in this. What were cattle used for? For supplying milk. That should be fairly obvious. The promised land was the land flowing with milk and honey, a phrase occurring in Exodus 3:8 and 19 other times in the Old Testament. Milk is used for human food. It's a lot of products. It's in a lot of products that we eat. The other night, Annie served us delicious homemade oatmeal cookies that had just come out of the oven. As I took a bite, I said, "I taste coconut." She explained that she used coconut oil instead of milk, as baby Esther is allergic to milk. Last week, I went to the grocery store to buy milk. There was a big sign on the dairy case saying, "Our milk is guaranteed to stay fresh for 10 days past the expiration date." But in ancient times, the idea of keeping milk fresh for 10 days was unheard of. There was no refrigeration. So if a family wanted to have milk, they needed to have a cow at hand. The Levites kept a few cows in the areas around the cities that were allotted to them so that they could have fresh milk. But fresh milk comes at a cost. In ancient Israel, some family member would have to care for the family's cow and other cattle, growing feed for the cow, keeping the cow appropriately tied up so she doesn't wander off, keeping the cow safe from robbers, milking the cow morning and evening, milking the cow daily, carrying the fresh milk into the city to be served by their families, perhaps keeping a bull for breeding the cow. All this requires labor, lots and lots of labor. We'll keep this fact in mind as we fast forward to our New Testament text. Jesus has now come, as had been promised. He went into a city called Nain. He did not travel alone. Many of his disciples went with him, and also a large crowd that came along to hear his teaching and observe his miracles. The day before, Jesus had healed the valued servant of a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. Jesus did this remotely. His power was such that he did not need to go and personally touch the man. He who at the beginning spoke the creation into existence with his powerful voice simply spoke the word, and the centurion's servant was healed at a distance. The messengers who had been sent to request Jesus' help returned and found him fully healed. But on the present occasion, as Jesus came near the city gate, he and his entourage got there just in time to encounter a funeral procession. Observant Jews would never bury their dead within the city. Rather, they would carry their dead out of the city and bury them in burial plots. When Jesus neared the city gate, there came a funeral procession. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the text tells us. That is, carried out to the cemetery to be buried. There was an open coffin. There was no question that the young man was dead. Our text observes that this young man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. There was a large crowd of mourners from the city in funeral procession. They had come with the widow to comfort her. This was not the widow's first funeral. She was a widow. That means that she had previously buried her husband. Not only was she bereft of her lover and companion, she also had lost her breadwinner, her only source of income. She had no one to care for her except her only son. He was a young man, coming of age, so she surely relied on him to do chores around the house and to labor at some sort of job to provide for the family's needs. But now he was dead. This was the boy she had given birth to. This young man represented her future, her son taking a wife and setting up his own household, a household where she would be welcomed, perhaps to help when the family welcomed her grandchild. Note the large crowd surrounding Jesus, not only his disciples, the many disciples who came with him, but also the large crowd of men and women who had left their homes and followed him, listening to Jesus' teachings and hoping to witness a miracle, as well as the large crowd from the city that made up the funeral procession. The presence of this extra large crowd is significant. Clearly, when Jesus performed a miracle, there were a lot of eyewitnesses, men and women who could attest to what they had seen. It would be the talk of the town for many days. Remember when Jesus came to town and raised the widow's son? They knew his name, and they were friends with his family. To them, he was not a nameless figure on the pages of Scripture, but a fellow townsman, now raising a family of his own. The Apostle John would later write in his first epistle, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." John and the other apostles, along with Jesus' many disciples, as well as many other bystanders, personally saw Jesus' miracles, such as this one, and talked about them in their daily conversation. The crowd that gathered that day in the city gate of Nain observed a dramatic miracle. But notice the human element of our text. We read that when the Lord saw the grief-stricken mother, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Now that is a strange thing to say at a funeral procession. Tears are very important at a time of grief. Tears are an emotional outlet for a broken heart. Here was a woman who was mourning. Her tears were understandable. If she had been stoic and suppressed her tears, we would have thought that strange. But not only are tears important to human emotions, amazingly, they are important to God as well. The psalmist penned the words, "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Psalm 56, verse 8. Think of it. The God of heaven, the one who flung the stars and constellations and the heavenly bodies into space, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, numbers our tears. That means he takes note of our tears. Our tears matter to him. They are not insignificant. The Bible tells us that all events, even the bitter trials of this life, work together for God's glory and our ultimate good. No exceptions. The Lord of heaven works out all things after the counsel of his own will. He brings to pass all these events in time. He makes no mistakes. At all times, he loves his own with everlasting love. That is our only true comfort in life and in death. So as Jesus approached this funeral for an unnamed young man from the little village of Nain in the region of Galilee up near Capernaum, he took note of this grieving woman bereft of her husband and now bereft of her only son, facing a future alone. Jesus noticed. And he did not just go on with his day and forget about what he had seen. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Jesus is the compassionate Savior. Five times the Bible uses the term full of compassion. Four of the times it is a characteristic of God Himself. Once the term refers to a godly man. God wants us, His people, to be compassionate. He also wants us to remember, to fix in our minds that He Himself is full of compassion. He takes note of our tears. He actually counts them and stores them in a bottle. And Jesus does something that only He can do. Now there are other accounts of raising the dead in Holy Scripture. For example, the Apostle Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. But these saints did not do it by their own power. They did it by the power of God. But here is Jesus, the Lord and giver of life, the one who spoke and said, "Let us make man in our image." It is this Jesus who raises a young man being carried out of the city to be buried in a cemetery to await the resurrection at the last day. Jesus came up and touched the open coffin. The pallbearers carrying the body stood still. Jesus spoke and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Words that he would later utter at the tomb of Lazarus as well. And his words had effect. Something happened. He who was dead sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine the shock that went through the crowd? Jesus is the Lord and giver of life. The one who comes to him has life. Those who get in their way, too many human rulers, rather, are dealers of death. Those who get in their way get killed. Not Jesus. Jesus came to give life. Jesus presented the boy to his mother. What a reunion that was. The account ends with this note. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." The crowds did not miss the significance of what they witnessed. Only God can create life. Only God can raise the dead. This miracle verified and validated Jesus' message. He had been sent by God to deliver his message to man, the gospel. We are sinners who have no hope of eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come to him, we will have life, abundant life now, in fellowship with the lover of our souls, and eternal life in heaven with the risen Christ forever. Here was a woman who was suddenly penniless, facing a future of poverty and want, without a source of income. Without her only son to help her out with daily chores, to provide his mother with a steady income. It is God's intention that parents provide for their children when they are young, and that children provide for their parents when they are old and dependent. A couple's children are thus their source of income for their old age. There is no government-mandated redistribution of wealth in the Bible. Redistribution of wealth at the point of a gun. Forced redistribution of wealth is a form of stealing, taking away people's money by force of law, in order to give it to strangers to whom it doesn't belong. Enforced charity is not charity, but theft. Thou shalt not steal applies to governments as well as to private individuals. The Bible says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Proverbs 13:22. But when the government seizes a man's inheritance in order to give it to certain favored government clients, it is not good. The Bible nowhere authorizes stealing by government. It is wicked for the government to steal. There's no social security in the Bible. People are free to keep the fruit of their own labor and spend it on their families. They learn the benefit of charity, helping out widows and orphans who are their neighbors. They learn from experience that those who help their poor neighbors, giving them jobs when they are able, giving them charity when they are unable, are blessed of God. Proverbs 22:9, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Proverbs 22:9, those who are charitable are blessed, but those who are stingy and self-centered never experience that blessing. Couples have children so that they can help out around the house and work in the family business and learn a trade and become self-sufficient citizens. Then when those children become established in business, they can establish homes of their own and become productive members of society. When they reach old age and can no longer work, their children take care of them. They have paid it forward, so to speak. And now they reap the benefit of belonging. Faithful Christians to whom God withholds the gift of children are part of the church, the family of God. In our day, there are couples who choose not to have children. They don't want children because they want to spend all their money for themselves. They want to live the good life, to party and to have fun. They are hoping that Social Security will still be around to care for them in their old age. They are net takers, not givers. The Bible warns us, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Psalm 62:10. Riches are wonderful, but they are not to become our God. When Jesus gave life to the dead young man, he returned him to his grateful mother. But when Jesus himself, at the prime of his life, was hanged on a cruel wooden cross by the religious authorities that rejected him, he himself was leaving his mother. As he was lifted up to die, naked as a public spectacle, what did he say? As he hung on the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he said to the disciple whom he loved, "Behold thy mother." It was the will of God that the Lord Jesus would die in the prime of his life, taking the sins of all his elect upon himself. He died that we might live. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But as he died, his concern was for his mother. He wanted to make sure that she was cared for, so he entrusted her to the care of his grateful disciple, whom he had brought to himself. The Apostle John would care for the Virgin Mary for the rest of her days. And when the time came for her to die, he would gratefully lay her in the tomb, thankful that she had borne the Savior of the world. In Bible times, providing food and drink for one's family was hard work. No QD back then. One couldn't simply go down the street to a store and come back with a gallon of milk. To have milk meant to keep a cow. Life was harder then. People did not travel or go on cruises or take weekend trips. Families worked together on the farm, preparing food by hand, the boys helping their dads out in the fields, the girls helping their mother in the house. There was not as much wealth. There were no small screens. Most people would typically not travel very far from where they had been born. We have so many advantages now, yet there's isolation and loneliness. We have lost our sense of community, our sense of belonging. People can be more independent. They see no need for the church. They lack a sense of community. It's every man for himself. Yet young men struggle with porn addiction. Rather than getting involved constructively and purposefully with a woman, committing themselves, setting up a home, starting a family, being involved in the lives of their children, preparing them for adulthood, praying that God brings to their children a mate with whom to share a life, there is loneliness. Christ came to give us a sense of belonging. He takes the barren woman and makes her a joyful mother of children. He brings us into fellowship with himself and with the saints. He makes us to have an inheritance with the saints in light. He gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The essence of happiness is to have a loving, constructive, fulfilling life in fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the power of the regenerating, sanctifying Spirit, and constructing and a constructive, fulfilling life in fellowship with the saints, those who have been brought to faith in Christ by the Spirit of God. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. This is the life to which God has called us. Well, how does this relate to suburbs for cattle? We are physical beings. We need space for a home. We need cities to dwell in, where we can experience prosperity by virtue of the division of labor. People doing what they are good at, serving others, and being compensated for their labor. In Bible times, people needed suburbs for their cattle and possessions. Nowadays, we do not all need to be dairy farmers. Hats off to the dairy farmers. I love dairy farmers. If you know one that's willing to sell me unpasteurized milk, I would love to know it. Please tell me. I mean that. I'm not putting down dairy farmers, not for a second. But we don't all have to be dairy farmers. I'm sure I'd be a terrible dairy farmer. And yet I have milk in my refrigerator. Praise God. And I've got to go get some more tomorrow. But anyway, people doing what they are good at, serving others, and being compensated for their labors. In Bible times, people needed suburbs for their cattle and possessions. Nowadays, we do not all need to be dairy farmers. There's specialization. God cares for his creatures. He knows that we have need of milk. He promises to supply our need. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When Jesus came, he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Some of the first sounds he heard were sounds of cattle. The cattle are lowing. The poor baby wakes. That's not scripture, but it certainly tells what was happening when Jesus was born. But he chose to be born in lowly circumstances. He humbled himself so that we could be glorified. Jesus raised the dead, but he himself rose from the dead. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank God for Christ, and thank God for dairy cows. Thank God that he provides for us both in life and in death. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to read the story of the raising of the widow's son in Nain. We're thankful for the story of the raising of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. But Lord, we know that the most excellent and stupendous and momentous raising from the dead was when Jesus rose himself under his own power and through the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. Thank you that Jesus is not dead in a tomb somewhere. But thank you, Lord, that he is risen from the dead, ascended up to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and planning to come back for his second coming. Lord, we do thank you for the marvelous way you have provided for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.